Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and I'm going to again be reading verses 1 through 16 to keep all of this in context. We'll actually be looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning. Before I do that, I do want to just kind of add on to my thanks to what Ron mentioned. It's a joy to be down at the conference, joy to be with those that we know and love there, but it is an even greater joy to be back with those that we know and love here. And we heard lots of great teaching, heard John MacArthur and Bruce Ware and Jerry Ragg and Richard Phillips, and so we were down hearing great teaching, but you were also here hearing great teaching, because Paul Edenston was opening the Word to you, and it is a joy to be able to leave and to know that our elders are both capable and excellent in preaching the Word. That is part of their qualification, so it's a joy to be part of a church in which that is the case. So it's great that you can hear those great preachers, I could hear those great preachers, and you could hear another one. It's good to be back, however. So if you'll stand with me, I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Please be seated. 12 million, 17 million, for a total of 29 million. No, that's not the amount of minutes it took us to drive down to Texas, even though it did take us about 25 hours to get there due to the snow and ice and other things. But no, the 12 million and 17 million, 12 million are the military deaths from the USSR, then what was called the USSR in World War II. 17 million were the civilian deaths, for a total of 29 million people killed in World War II. 407,000, 6,000 for a total of 413,000. That's the United States military deaths and then civilian deaths with that total. 403,000 military deaths from Great Britain, 92,700 civilian deaths for a total of 495,000 people dead. Now, if you added up all of the dead from all of the countries, it's an astronomical number from World War II. Now, why do I mention that? Because that battle was fought, those lives were lost for what purpose? For the retaining of human freedom, for the retaining of countries which could then pursue what on a human plane was truth and justice, as opposed to a country that was seeking to overcome them with evil. And the point there is that whenever there is a great gift, whenever there is a great victory, it always comes with great sacrifice. And human life is perhaps the greatest sacrifice that can be paid for a human gift. But what we are here to study this morning is an even greater gift, the gift of eternal life. But even on top of that and along with that, the gift of the grace that God has given us to work within the church. That's an astounding thing. What we will see this morning is that the grace of salvation, that snatched us from the jaws of death, is really part and parcel with the grace that is given us to work in the church daily, moment by moment, to accomplish the work of God. What an incredible thing. We must always remember that when we are given these great gifts, that they come at a high price. And when we remember the high price and the great victories won to give us these gifts, then we appreciate the gifts more and we use them. Unfortunately, we have begun to lose our lessons on a human plane from World War II, have we not? And same thing happens in the Christian life, where we begin to lose our joy and lose our excitement, our passion to exercise the giftedness God has given us within His church, which comes along with the greatness of the salvation that we have received. So really in our text, what we have seen in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul begins to flesh out what it means to be unified, is that we are to view ourselves as one body. We are in complete unity under the glorious triune God. We are called by God to accomplish a specific task within the church, but that doesn't just happen as one kind of massive whole. Now what we're going to see in verse 7 is that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, begins to focus on the individual nature of how we all fit together into this greater body. There's an individual work to be done so that the greater work can be done in the overall body of Christ. The ability for us to accomplish the task, this individual work, which then leads to the oneness, which then leads to the glory of God in the church, was purchased for us at great price and was sealed with a glorious victory over the forces of sin and death and hell. So what we will see this morning is that the unique giftedness of each member of the church was purchased and provided by Christ and must be faithfully exercised if the church is to bring glory to God. Your ability to live and work and serve within this church was purchased by Christ, was won by Him back from the forces of evil and sin, and therefore we are to live this out with passion, with joy, and with great effort, with great diligence. Now in our text, to remind you again, to bring us to verse 7, what we've already seen, we've seen the example of the worthy walk, this walk to which we were called from before the beginning of time, to walk in a manner worthy of the Christ who died for us. Paul gives himself as an example. We've seen the urgency of it, that we are implored to walk this way. We've seen the calling itself from before the beginning of time. We've seen the characteristics in verse 2 of this worthy walk, humility and gentleness and patience, tolerance and love. We've seen the goal of this worthy walk. That is what we've spent our time on the past weeks, that the goal is unity, that we are to live together as one. And we were studying in verses 4 through 6 the seven ones, the one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then one God and Father of all. But now, as I mentioned, we come to verse 7, and it says, but. So what we're going to see as we look at that, really, that word, which is a contrast, it's a little word, doesn't seem to mean much to us, but it indicates that something new is coming, or really something that comes in comparison or contrast to what came before. So how is that going to be? We're still going to see the work of Christ, we're going to see all of these things, but we're going to see it in a little bit of a different light. So first what we'll see, A, are the gifts of grace that have been given to believers. Right, we're beginning really a section now, verses 7 through 16, that I've called unity and diversity. First of all, the gifts of grace. And the but is there to show us that while Paul has been focusing on the one as in the whole, all believers viewed together underneath the work of the Trinity, now he's going to begin to break that down and show us the individual work necessary within that. Notice again the word one used in verse 7, but to each one of us. Instead of now the oneness indicating the wholeness, now we have one that indicates the pieces or the part of that whole. And this is also very important. We must not miss this. Yes, the church is a great and mighty whole, but yes, it consists of individuals, you and I, who have been given a task, who have really been given a gift to have a task to work within the body of Christ. The one that's mentioned in verses 1 through 6 does not remove from us the responsibility of exercising our individual giftedness in pursuit of that oneness. There is diversity and unity. We must walk in a worthy manner. We must be unified, and God must receive all the glory, so He has granted His grace to each individual, for all must be involved in attaining this goal. John MacArthur says this, unity is not uniformity, and it is perfectly consistent with a diversity of gifts. God's gracious relation to all is also a personal relation to each one and a personal ministry through each one. Thus, Paul moves from the unity of believers to the uniqueness of each believer. And this is what I want you to see this morning. You have a task. That task has been purchased for you and won for you by the great victory of Christ. And we're back to theology again. We're back to doctrine again. It's like, you know, people say, well, chapters 1 through 3, that's doctrine. Then chapters 4 through 6, that's practice. Get out of here. There's doctrine all over the place and practice all over the place. And we're back to a doctrine of understanding how you got your giftedness. This is a doctrine of giftedness. And you thought, well, that's 1 Corinthians. No, it's right here. Really, this is even foundational before you can take hold of 1 Corinthians and all of the giftedness that is there. And speaking of the individual gifts, you need to understand the theology behind giftedness. In fact, we're moving into verse 11 where it speaks of some specific gifts. And then through the rest of that passage down to 16 where it broadens that out to include all the giftedness of every member of the body working together in each as each member works together in perfect unity, exercising their giftedness. All right, but this is the theology. How do we get these gifts? What is the basis for our being gifted within the body of Christ to accomplish the work that God has? First, let's look at the giving of these gifts. And number one, the recipients of the gifts. That's simply in chapter 7 or verse 7, but to each one of us. So these gifts are given. The recipients of these gifts are each Christian, every individual in the church without exception. Remember these inclusive words. You've got to be careful with the contexts. All right, to each one of us, Paul includes himself as a believer, as a part of the body of Christ universal. So every believer, without exception, has been given this gift of grace. That's what he calls it in verse 7. He says, we have been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then later on in verse 8, he says, he gave gifts to men. So every believer, without exception, has been given a gift of grace so that they might accomplish the work that God has given them to do and therefore us all to do. There is no believer who is unable to accomplish the work of glorifying Christ, and no one who is unable to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by the exercise of the power of the Spirit. Not one of you. So none can say, well, I just can't do that. I just can't accomplish that work. I'm not gifted enough. You know, maybe you've come to the church and you've met some people who know a lot about God's word and are excited about that, and you're going, well, man, they're gifted, but not me. I don't have anything to do. Yes, you do. This passage says, each of you has been given a gift of grace. And we're going to look at that in detail, but you've been given all that you need. You've been given everything necessary to fit within this body and to accomplish the work that God has given. The only question is, are you doing it? The only question is, are you living it out? That's why you need this theology, so that you are driven to work this out because of the truth that you know about what you've been given. That's vital, and that's why the Apostle Paul returns to it. Right, so the recipients of the grace of this gift, the recipients of the gift are each individual believer. And then, of course, that fleshes itself out, even if you look down in the passage, into local bodies of believers. That visible body where that universal body resides in a particular town or place, it then works where those gifts work together within individual bodies to accomplish what God has given each church to do. So we are the recipients, each believer. Next, what is the substance of this gift? All right, well, what is the actual gift? It says we have been given grace. Each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, this is fascinating because haven't we all been given grace? I mean, generally? Certainly. Does not God pour out his grace upon us continually? Yes. But here we are speaking of something a bit different. Grace is used in many ways in Scripture. And here we are speaking of a specific kind of grace granted to us for work within the church. Now, to give you kind of an overall definition of grace, let's just be reminded of what it is. It is God demonstrating his favor towards us in providing us all the necessary power and resources to bring him the glory he commands of us and deserves from us, and all of that without any merit at all in ourselves. And so it's not just God's favor, not just God emoting towards us, liking us, well, you know, I have favor towards you. It is his love towards us then demonstrated in powerful action where he empowers us to do the very thing that pleases him. Oh, maybe a one-sentence definition, one that you could actually write down, would be this. Favor demonstrated in supernatural provision. That's grace. Favor demonstrated in supernatural provision. And by its very definition, grace is that which is given to us apart from any merit, so that even as we work out our salvation, we do so on the basis of resources that we did not earn. And if you're a parent or a child, you understand this, right? Because you have grace as a parent towards your children. Your children came into the world, right? And you just not leave them sitting on the delivery table and say, glad you're here, I really love you, now get to it. Go to work. You didn't bring them home and then say, well, you know, here you are in my house, and oh, I love you so much, and you're my child, and I care for you, and I have favor towards you, and then just walk in and out of the house and not provide for them so they die, you know, in their bed or sitting at the table. You provided for them. And I ask you, did your children deserve any of this? How much work do they do in your house? Very little. Probably not as much as you would like. Right, they came in unable to do anything, and yet your favor towards them, your love towards them, was demonstrated in providing for them, in empowering them, as it were, and you do that ever more as they grow. And you help them ultimately to be able to do the things that they need to do to fulfill their calling and their tasks. So a parent does this. You have this kind of grace, and it is all apart from any kind of merit. And this is what God gives on the supernatural scale, on the infinite scale, as it were. This is God's grace towards us. Now, the beauty of this grace is that it's not just some kind of dispensing of power. Here, you can have this, and you get this thing. No, what God gives to us in his grace is himself. See, that's the beauty of this. This is not just giving us, you know, some external thing. Here, take this toy and play with it. This is giving us of himself. John MacArthur again, he says, grace is therefore God's self-donation, his self-giving. He not only gives blessings to men, he gives himself. Infinitely more important and precious than any blessing God gives us is that gift of himself. The incomprehensible and staggering truth of the gospel is that the holy God of the universe has given himself to sinful mankind. And it is God living himself out through you that is this gift of grace ultimately. His character, his nature, his power, he has given himself to you. There is no greater gift, but it also means that there is no greater responsibility than to live out the exercise of that gift. So the gift is grace, and we are to be stewards of it. We've already learned this in Ephesians 3, verse 2. It says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Here Paul is speaking about the truth of the gospel that he is supposed to give and preach to the Gentiles. He said, I was given a stewardship. God's grace here viewed as, again, the ability to preach the gospel and have the Gentiles respond. This was God's grace to Paul, giving him this gift. And he says, I'm a steward of it. I'm just one who is properly managing that which has been given to me. It's not even mine. Grace is not yours, it is God's. And like Joseph, who was a steward in Potiphar's house, we are to be stewards of the gift of grace that has been given to us. And really, that's our question this morning. How's your stewardship? We're going to see the greatness of what was given to you, but how's your stewardship? How are you stewarding this grace that God has died and risen again and defeated Satan to provide for you? Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul says, I've been given the stewardship and I don't deserve it. I'm the least of all saints. And yet I've been given these unfathomable riches. What a great stewardship. And then in a more general sense, 1 Peter 4:10, speaking of this stewardship of grace, and really this relates directly to our passage, because these are the gifts being spoken of, as each one has received a special gift. And that's the gift of grace being spoken of here. We will see that very clearly in the passage to come. A gift of grace that God has specially designed for you. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, again, each one, all believers, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That very colored grace, that multifaceted grace that God then dispenses through each person, says, be a good steward of it because I gave you a special gift. I didn't only give you the gift of life and the gift of salvation. That is great grace. I gave you a special gift to be used to serve me within my church. That's the whole point of this passage. And we are to be good stewards of it. So the gifts of grace given include the recipients of the gifts, us, the substance of the gift, which is grace, the timing of the gift, and I think this is important. Okay, the timing references in Scripture are important. It says this gift was given. Right? When was this gift given? How was this granted to us? It's a point in time action. It happened. In one sense, it's not ongoing. And again, that's what differentiates this from just God's general grace that he continues to pour. Right? This is a special gift given when it was given, as we shall see, when Christ died, was buried, and rose, and ascended. Right? And it was given to believers when they came into the family of God. This grace, the content of this grace, this special giftedness was given. Right? This has already happened, as it were. Grace has already been given to each believer through the death of Christ on the cross, his burial and resurrection and ascension, through the work of the Holy Spirit, then given to us as Christ ascended back to the Father. Certainly God is always lavishing his grace on us in continual abundance. But the grace spoken of here is a specific distribution for the exercise of unique spiritual giftedness within the church. Now, what is the measure of this gift? How much did he give? Or really better, how did he give this? What does this look like? All right, so continuing in our verse, it says, but to each one, everyone, every believer, grace was given. That's the substance of the gift. It was given. That's in the past, essentially, a point in time. And then according to, so here's the measure of it. Here's the amount of it, the way it was given, according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is a very interesting word, measure. We're gonna try to dig into this a little bit, because how was this grace dispensed? He says it was given in just the right measure. The word is metron. It's amount or capacity, the total amount given in a particular situation or from a particular quantity. And generally, it always seems in Scripture to indicate abundance. This measure is not so much, you know, a total quantitative measure. You only get this much and no more. It's more how this is dispensed, the particular way that it comes. It's like how it is measured out, almost like it's the measuring cup used. There's an abundance of it, just how is it dispensed to each believer? And we'll look at this. Now, this word is used a little bit further down in our passage in Ephesians 4:13. Just look down there. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What's the measuring cup? How much of the knowledge of God and the work of God and the grace of God are we to exhibit? The measuring cup is what? Christ. The measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So that's a pretty abundant measuring cup. And that's what's supposed to be poured into you. That's the measure you're supposed to receive, that which leads to the fullness of Christ, which is the maximum amount that any individual finite creature can actually exhibit. We're not infinite, so we can't go that far. We can only exhibit as much as it is possible for a finite creature to do, and that's our goal. Right? So it's according to the measure of Christ's gift. And here the word gift is general. Right? It doesn't speak specific individual gifts yet, because he's speaking, again, of the general theology of giftedness. He will move to the individual gifts. The word charismata or charis is used there, as in 1 Corinthians and other places. But here, just the general giftedness, this gift of grace that is granted, which leads then to each and every, as we will see, individual gift. Now, why is this idea of measure important? Because measuring is vital. How is this given, right, is going to give us a clue as to how we're supposed to live it out. And I teach a chemistry class on Thursday mornings. I've got six boys that are in it, and they love to do experiments. One thing they don't love to do, however, is measure carefully. Right? And in chemistry, measuring is everything. The right amount dictates the outcome. So, you know, we're doing this experiment where you got to put these little one little drop, and you got to measure the amounts of drops that you put in to get the solution to just the right place. And they'll be dropping and talking to each other and go, how many drops was that? 1, 8. 10, we don't know, we lost it. So we're supposed to come up with an answer of like 0.2 and we get an answer of 80. It's like, guys, you didn't measure right. You didn't understand the measure you were given. Well, I want you to understand the measure of grace that you were given, because that's going to help you live out the gift that you have. Right? So let's look at this a little bit. Now, just again, to consider this, the whole idea of grace being given, turn to Titus chapter 2. We'll see two ways in which it is given. That then really lead to this third way, or the special giftedness that each believer has. In Titus chapter 2, we see the grace of God dispensed in two ways. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared. That's Christ, remember? Christ is full of grace and truth. Christ is the representation, the exact representation of the Father, his character, his nature. So when Christ appeared, that was the appearing of grace, God's favor granted to us in power. And that grace brought salvation to all men. Again, the all men being all believers. Right? To every man, to every believer, Christ brought salvation. But also, notice, so that's one way in which grace works. Grace works to bring us to salvation. That's obvious from Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But there's more, and even in Titus, verse 12 says, instructing us, that's the same grace, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we see that grace is granted for salvation, but grace is also granted for sanctification, that working out of the righteousness of Christ, which we have been given. Right? So the grace of God brings salvation, but it also brings sanctification. Now, here in our text, we see this granting of unique spiritual gifts as another way in which this grace is dispensed. So let's look at Romans chapter 12 to see how that works. It's really a partner passage to what we have in Ephesians chapter 4, Romans 12. This idea of a measuring out or a granting us of a measure of grace, what does it actually mean? It's grace of Christ's gift. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. It says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. There's our word. God has given each of us a measure of faith. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean you only get a little bit of faith and I get a little bit more faith and, you know, I'm glad that I got more faith than you? It doesn't mean that, as we're going to see. Let's keep reading. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Here you have this idea of a measure of faith, and then the gifts that have been given to us that differ according to the grace given to us. And you see what God is doing. To each believer, he has given faith and grace. But he's dispensed that faith and that grace in just the right measure so as to enable you to accomplish your work within the body of Christ. It is abundant. It's not like, again, if I get a little bit more than you so I can exercise my gift better. No, each one is given the exact amount or the exact resources necessary in just the right way to accomplish the work that God has given them, which means that you have a unique place within the body of Christ. Your place is not the same as mine. That's the whole teaching of this. Again, not that God is limiting his grace, you only get a little, somebody else gets more. No, he's matching the faith that you have to the grace that he has given so that you can exercise your gift uniquely in the body. It would be a little bit like if I promised to give you a nuclear reactor. Right now, there is no lack of power in a nuclear reactor. Well, in an earthly sense, I guess. It eventually runs out. Right, but what if I gave, you know, there's several different ways to make that kind of reactor, and I dispensed the reactor to you in one way, and then I built it a little different kind over here, but it still has the same amount of power inside of it. That's the kind of measure we're talking. The way it is dispensed, it's complete and total grace. It's abundant. It's overflowing. It's your faith is abundant and overflowing in what God has given. It is simply dispensed in the proper measure so that you work out your own individual giftedness in Christ's body. This is huge. Because what we tend to think is, well, if I don't do it, somebody else will. If I don't accomplish it, someone else will get it done. That's the exact opposite of what this passage is teaching, and it's teaching it for a reason. Every person is needed. God has given to you just what you need so that you fit just into his body perfectly so that you can accomplish the work and will of God in the world to bring him glory. You may not sit on the sidelines. And you may not say, I don't have the grace, or I don't have the faith. It's been given. In the perfect measure for you and through you, it has been granted in abundance, in superabundance. It has been granted for you to live and to work out your giftedness. Now, this is a great blessing to me. Because I was just down at a conference where men who can preach and teach and expound the Word of God in ways that far exceed my own were there preaching and proclaiming the truth. And then I got to come back and, you know, wishing that I could be like that, but then coming back and wondering, well, you know what? God has given me the grace that I need to preach to you. He's given me the grace that I need to minister to you, just the right amount for this church. It doesn't have to be John MacArthur's grace. Praise the Lord, it's a good thing. Right? And he's not your pastor. He's not your teaching pastor. I am. And some of you are going, bummer. But you got me. Why? Because God has dispensed the perfect amount of grace through me so that my giftedness might bless you in this place, this individual body of believers. And each of you, it works the same way. It's not like, well, so-and-so is a lot more mature than I am, so I have no place. Yes, you do. You have this measure of grace granted to you, given just perfectly, fully and abundantly, so that you can live out God's purpose and plan for you. John MacArthur says this, and each believer's gift is unique. The measure or specific portion given is by sovereign design from the head of the church. The Lord has measured out the exact proportion of each believer's gift. The exact proportion of enabling grace on the part of God is then linked with the exact proportion of enacting faith on the part of each believer, and God is the source of both. The sum of this is that God gives both the grace and the faith to energize whatever gift he gives to the full intent of his purpose, superabounding. What God has given you. This is every believer in the church. He has given you this measure. He has granted this to you. Work it out. That's the whole point here. This is the way it was given. This is the measure to which it was given. Each of our gifts is exactly what we need to fulfill our work for God. We never got the wrong gift, too much of it, or too little of it. When the Holy Spirit gave us our gift, he presented us with precisely the right blends of abilities and enablement we need to serve God. Not only does our unique giftedness make us an irreplaceable member of Christ's body, but it is a mark of God's great love to single each one of us out for unique blessing and ministry. Do you hear that? Irreplaceable. Why? Because God designed this gift specially for you. What an incredible thought. For you, individually and personally. Not just one big mass that he sees and goes, well, bless my church. He blesses his church, but he blesses you individually and personally. This is the big problem with like spiritual gifts tests. We're like, you know, I got to figure out what my gift is. You know all the lists, you know, a gift of, even in Romans that we just read, the gift of helps and administration, teaching and prophecy, all these different things that are given you. And so you take your test and you try to figure out what gift you have and you look at that and go, I think I got a bunch of these. I really like this one. That's the one I wanted. So I kind of slanted my test towards getting that one. Everybody wants to teach, so we're all teachers. You know, I got that gift. No, you see, your giftedness is unique. It's single, as it were. You have one gift, but within it is held a variety of shades of the other gifts. You see that? So teaching and administration and helps and service and giving are all put uniquely within each individual to provide them one unique gift built of all the others. That's the idea. I think that's Peter's idea when he says that you are good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And you exercise each of those gifts in the measure that God has given. An individual gift may include a number of specific areas of giftedness in a limitless variety of combinations. Someone with a major gift of administration may also have something of the gift of helps and of teaching. Believers' gifts are like snowflakes and fingerprints. Each one is completely distinct from all the others. Some teachers may emphasize knowledge, some instruction, some mercy, others exhortation. From the palette of gift colors, the Holy Spirit uses the brush of His sovereign design to paint the mixture of each believer so that no two are alike. That's who God has made you to be. That's the gifting that God has provided for you, and you are needed here. Now, that's the kind of gift that you've been given, or that's the way that the gift was given. Now, let's understand from this passage how the gift was gained, all right? How did you get this? And really, those are things that you probably already knew. Generally, you understood. I hope you did. And I hope you are appreciative of God for providing you, designing and crafting you so that you might accomplish His will. Think of it. He didn't just put you together in your mother's womb. He didn't just weave you together just as He wanted you physically. Spiritually, when He made you again, He created you perfectly with the giftedness that He desired for you to radically change the world through the church. This is the gift of God to you. All right, but now back in our text, at the end of verse 7, He says this was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Who gives these gifts? Christ does. You might be thinking, well, I thought it was the Holy Spirit. Well, let's talk about this, all right? Because it's important to understand, again, the theology here. The Holy Spirit empowers them. The Holy Spirit gives them according to His design, but this is all coming through the work of Christ. It is Christ who won the right for these gifts to be given. That's what we're about to see in verses 8 to 10. Let's jump into it. Therefore, it says, so this is going to be the gifts of grace gained. All right, we had the gifts of grace given, the recipient, substance, timing, and measure. Now we have the gifts of grace gained. All right, therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens so that He might fill all things. You might be scratching your head a little bit. What is all this ascending, descending, filling? What's going on here? Well, let's take it piece by piece and see if we can put it together. Really, the concept is pretty basic. How we flesh it out and get there is not so basic, and this has been subject to a lot of bad interpretation over the years, so we'll try to clear up as much as we can of that as we go through it. All right, first, it says, therefore, it says. Right? Well, what is it? It would be here, the Scripture. Right? Now, the Holy Spirit wrote the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a He, a member of the Trinity. But when we speak of the Scripture itself, oftentimes Scripture will use it this way. Therefore, it says. Now, the Scripture is also, you know, not at all, it often uses the word God says, the Spirit says, when it's speaking of Scripture. All right? But here we have it in the general context. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, this is a quote, generally speaking, from Psalm 68, actually 68, verse 18. All right, so let's turn there and get the context of the quote that is being given here. Right, what is he quoting from? Because this, right, as it grounds this truth, which Paul often does in the Old Testament and truth that is given there, gives a reference point for the believers of that time and for us. And the beauty of it is it's the exact same reference point. He doesn't point to something in history or in culture and say, well, it's kind of like this. Now he says, Scripture says, and so they could have turned to chapter and verse just as we can to see the point of Psalm 68. So let's look at it. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, just some portions of it. What is going on in the context here in Psalm 68? Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, and let those who hate Him flee before Him. Here we have the Almighty God arising to defeat His enemies. Right? And in our context, in our passage, what do we have? We have Christ defeating his enemies. Right? That's what we're going to have. We're going to see the contrast back and forth here. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. Verse 5, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. He makes a home for the lowly. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in the parched land. So here we have it. He's going out to rescue his people. And he's rescuing them from the parched land, and he's bringing them back to his habitation, which here is personified as Zion, as the temple, as the place where God dwelt in Jerusalem, as the Mount Zion. He calls it also the Mount of Bashan here. Right, so this is where God dwells, and he's going out to bring them, to bring these captives back because of the conquering of his enemies. Verse 7, O Lord, you went forth before your people. When you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. I love that word picture. God gets near, and what do the clouds do? They're in such awe of God, they just drop their rain. One time we were having a youth retreat, and we were doing an all-night prayer meeting where you would pray, and then pray for half an hour, then go to bed, and someone else would come in and pray, and we just did that from like 7 o'clock in the evening till it was like 7 o'clock the next morning. And kind of our theme verse for that was, you know, as we were praying, we're in the presence of God. Now, we always are, but we're speaking to him in his throne room, and it began raining right as we started that sort of thing. That was kind of our cool theme verse. We're praying and it's raining. That was a cool thing. Well, it wasn't so cool the next morning. We woke up, the whole place was flooded, right? Literally, there had been a small stream that ran about 200 yards away. It had filled up to a raging torrent through the cow pasture that was there all the way up to the steps of the cabins where we were, and actually into the house of the owner, the director of the camp. So we're in his house, waist deep in water pouring in, trying to pull this stuff out. Like, man, we prayed a little bit too much of the presence of God. But nonetheless, the point here is God is so great and so mighty that his own creation literally just releases itself. It comes undone at his presence, as do his enemies, as does wickedness and evil. And in verse 9, you shed abroad a plentiful rain. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. He goes down. Verse 14, the Almighty scattered the kings. It was snowing in Zalmon. The mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. He goes on. Why do you look with envy? Verse 16, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode. Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Verse 18, here is where our quote is from in Ephesians 4. You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts from men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Notice a difference in verse 18. What does it say there? It says you have received gifts from men. Our verse says you have given gifts to men. Now what enables the Apostle Paul to write that? First and foremost, I would say that he is quoting from the content of this psalm as a whole. All right, he gives us scripture. But if you notice, look at the end of verse 35, or at the end of the chapter in verse 34 and 35. I describe to God his majesty, ascribe strength to God, his majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to his people. Blessing be God. Bound up in the whole idea of taking captives and receiving the tribute that those captives would bring is then the dispensing of those gifts to his own people. That's what a warrior did, right? The warrior king would go out, he would defeat the enemies, he would bring them back captive, he would also bring back those that they had taken captive, and then he would bring all the spoils, those things that those men had to give to him because he defeated them. And then what did he do with the spoils? He dispenses them. And that's what Paul picks up under the inspiration of the Spirit in Ephesians 4. Because we're speaking here of Christ and his domination, and then his giving of gifts. And understand that when we speak of Christ, did any man give anything to Christ that Christ would give it back again? No, in that sense. And again, that's what the Apostle Paul is picking up on in Ephesians chapter 4, in this gift of salvation and these gifts of grace. He takes the spoils from others, and then he gives to his people and to his children. He dispenses them. Just what the psalm says, if you read through the whole thing, that he takes from his enemies and he gives to his children. And that's what Paul is quoting for in Ephesians chapter 4. So this great victory parade in which God is returning, quoted in Psalm 68, then Paul takes and applies to Christ and his work, and then going out and defeating what? Sin and death and hell. And then he returns, he ascends back to his Father. We'll look at that in a minute. And in doing so, he brings with him the captives, and then he dispenses the spoil. He gives out the gifts. All of that is, again, part and parcel of his great work on the cross. So when are the gifts given? At the time of his ascension. Right? It says when he ascended on high. And I think it's best to see this ascension as really all of, kind of combining all of the work of Christ in death and burial and resurrection and then ascension back to his Father, which completed that. As he goes back to the Father, Christ's work on earth is completed. He returns back. Why? So he can dispense the Holy Spirit. So you see in his ascension then his defeat of death, his defeat of the heavenly and spiritual powers, and then his return to heaven to reign on high. This is the great victor who has penetrated down to the earth, conquered sin and death and hell, and then returned back to heaven, giving gifts along the way, giving gifts to his people, and bringing, in fact, his captive, people who had been captive, bringing them back with him. That's number two. By Christ's conquering of sin and death, this is how these gifts were gained. At the time of his ascension, that is, his defeat of death, his resurrection, he had then 40 days in which he was preaching and teaching here, and then he ascended back to the Father. All of that included, right? His defeat of sin and death. Christ's triumph over death brings power. It says he, I love this phrase, he led captive a host of captives. Colossians 2:15 speaks of this spiritual battle. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So he defeats them on the cross. He defeats death, rises again, ascends to his Father and says, you are beaten. But the clear demonstration of the fact that sin and death and Satan and hell have been defeated is a redeemed people whom he has called out. And, listen carefully, the giftedness that he has given to them. Those are tied together in this passage, and that's huge. You don't just sit back, well, I've been saved. That's wonderful. No, the very gifts that you are to exercise in the church were also purchased for you by the death of Christ, won for you by the resurrection of Christ in the defeat of the sinful powers. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 6, right? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That victory has been won. You now fight to demonstrate the victory by living out the giftedness that God has given you in the church. This is essential. Because why? These very same rulers and authorities are watching, aren't they? That's what we learn in Ephesians chapter 3. It said that this is the church demonstrates the wisdom of God to the rulers, to the authorities, to the heavenly and spiritual rulers and authorities. What an amazing thing. You may not sit back and say, I've been saved, I'm going to camp out, I'll come and listen to a couple good messages, and then I'll go do my own thing, I'll die saved, I'll get to go to heaven. Christ purchased your salvation, yes. He won your salvation, yes. But he also won your giftedness, dispensed it to you by his grace, and then calls you to use it so people will see how great he really is. The glory of God in Christ is at stake in the use of your giftedness. That's what this passage says. I mean, you're thinking, well, we already knew that. Maybe. But here's the theology given to you very clearly. This is what he won. You may not be a casual Christian. You may not sit back and say, well, I can't be used in the church, or I don't have to be part of a church, or I'm not going to be involved in a church. I'll do this from home and have a home church. I'll watch the television. John MacArthur's a better preacher than you. You already said that. So I'll watch him and not you. No, you're part of this church. And you are to give your and use your giftedness here. This is what God calls of you. For you to do. Now, again, why do I love that phrase, he led captive a host of captives? Because it tells us several things. One is that we were delivered. Who's the host? All believers. Everyone who would ever believe, everyone who has believed, everyone who will believe. Right? Past, present, future. All believers. And believers only. He's not led back captives. You know, this is not all men in general, because all men are captive under Satan, and all those who don't believe in Christ remain captive under Satan. This is believers. And guys, he captured them all. That's what he did on the cross. That's what he did when he went back to his Father. The whole group was captured at that time. And then it just waits for them to come to belief, repentance, and faith. That's necessary, essential. But he purchased all of them here. He led captive, as it were, this host of captives. But I love it. So he led them captives, those who were captives. So the picture is he breaks into the fortress, he storms the fortress. There are his people there who have been captured. And he takes them out by his great grace, taking the spoils along with him, and he takes his people, but they are called still what? I love this. They were captive, so he released them, but he took them captive. Why? Because they're his captives, they're his people, his servants, his slaves, his children. Right? He says, I'm just claiming what's mine. He doesn't set us free to do whatever we want. He doesn't set us free to just, you know, well, I'll pick my master. No, we are taken captive as captives. But what a greater captivity. Before, you were captive to sin and death, to hell, to spending eternity apart from God in everlasting punishment, and the horrors of even living apart from God here, and this punishment meted out upon you, the wrath of God being upon you even here. That was your captivity. You were rescued from that. As Colossians 1 says, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. But please do not forget that you are His property. He is the one who boasts of the spoils. You are part of those spoils. And then the power that He has to overcome sin and Satan and death is then dispensed to you in this grace to overcome sin and death and hell through the exercise of the giftedness that you have in the church. This is what God has called you to. This is the captivity that you have. What a blessing! Captive to accomplish the work and will of the one who died to set you free. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't. So why, here's the question, why aren't you using your gifts? Christ died for these. He set you free for these. He didn't just set you free, he said, I have life, great, wonderful, I'm going to heaven, got my fire insurance. He set you free to work. He set you free to be His captive, but it couldn't get any better because you find your full satisfaction in living out that captivity. Because it's a captivity unto eternal life, not unto eternal death. See, that's the theology of giftedness. It's right there. Now, let's work a little bit on this ascended-descended thing. We got to go there because we need to understand what's going on. But again, it's generally pretty basic. The one thing that has caused problems here is the phrase, He descended into the lower parts of the earth. So verse 9, and so we stay on our outline, the gifts of grace gained at the time of Christ's ascension by Christ's conquering of sin and death and by Christ's gracious, number 3, distribution of the spoils. All right, so He took the spoils that He won us, along with then power over every evil force in the world, and He took that and dispensed it to us in the form of spiritual giftedness. All right, so that's number 3, by Christ's gracious distribution of the spoils. So before we move to ascended-descended, let me just remind you of how then He dispensed these gifts to us. He won them on the cross and through His ascension. He then dispensed them, how? Through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? He ascended back to His Father. Right? That was the culminating act of His death, burial, resurrection, then His ascension. And He then gave them to us in the form of the Spirit. Jesus said as much in John 14. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. And then John 16:7, He said a fascinating thing. He goes, you know, you don't want me to go away. You're sad that I'm going to leave. I'm telling you these things, and you're sad. He goes, don't be, because it's better that I go. Why? Because that's when He gives the spoils. Right? That's when we receive the full benefit of what He has won, is when He sends the Holy Spirit back to be with us, and they wouldn't get it until He left. That's the idea. The great victor needed to die and ascend back to the Father so they again send the Spirit so that we would receive the fullness and the greatness of this. He says for John 16:7, but I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, He will come to you. And then this Helper, 1 Corinthians 12:4, does this. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. A variety of ministries in the same Lord. A variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's what you have. The manifestation for the Spirit for the common good. Good. That is the spoils that were won for you to live out. Now, how did this take place? Number 4, here's where we're moving to the ascending-descending part in verse 9. He did this by His own humble sacrifice. That's what's referenced here. Now, this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens so that He might fill all things. As I began to mention, the problematic sentence there, or part of that sentence, is the lower parts of the earth. What does that mean? And there are some who say, well, that means He descended into hell. And they teach a whole theology of this, where Christ was punished in hell for 3 days, and then He went back to be with His Father. There's numerous problems with this. We'll just step through a few of them as we consider what this passage really says. Because what it is speaking about is simply, not simply, in a complex and real fashion, the sacrifice of Christ in coming from heaven to earth to the grave and back to His Father. Now, why would He even bother saying this expression, He ascended? What does it mean except that He had descended? Because the question you're asking is, well, how could Christ be exalted? Now, listen carefully. Was He not already the ruler of all things? Was He not already God? Did He not already control everything? The answer is yes. But he had work to do, and that work was to demonstrate his victory and his power over the forces of sin and Satan and death and hell, and he did that when he came to earth. He won our redemption. This was a necessary act, even though God is the great king and ruler, and so he accomplished this. So the question is, the only way that he could ascend or be exalted is if first he descended. He was already the exalted, glorious Lord. He had to first come down to lower himself, to walk among men. This is speaking of the incarnation and then of the death of Christ. And the perfect exegesis of this idea of how could he ascend unless he'd already descended, and then he who descended also is the one who ascended, same person, one person, Christ, who accomplished all this. The perfect exegesis of this is Philippians chapter 2. Turn there. Paul says the exact same thing in a little bit different language. Right? As you were turning there, I will mention one thing. The idea of descending to the lower parts of the earth, again, that's where some say, well, that must mean hell. If you know the heights is heaven, then that must be hell. Several reasons why that is not the case. One, the word is never used for that. The combination of words, the lower parts of the earth, it's not used for hell or Hades anywhere in Scripture. All right? Now, I will give you a couple places that it is used. All right? Very interesting. Isaiah 44:23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. What's that speaking of? Hell? No, it's just the earth. In comparison to what? Heaven. The higher to the lower. So the lower parts of the earth is just simply coming down to earth. But I think there is more, and I think that's revealed in several other verses. Psalm 63:9. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. There you have the idea of death. Right, as we're being buried, going into the earth. All right, that's about as low as you can get. That's the idea. All right, you're buried, you're dead, you're done. And then Matthew 12:40, I think, seals this. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What part of the Son of Man, or how was the Son of Man in the depth of the earth for 3 days? His body was there. Was his spirit there? I don't think so. When Christ was on the cross, what did he say to the thief? Today. No, he said, 3 days from now you will be with me in paradise. No, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise, because that's where he was going. He wasn't going to suffer in hell for 3 days. Here's another thing. Hell, i.e. the active punishment of God, is designed for sinners. Jesus was not and never will be a sinner. He bore the sin of men, but he is not a sinner, and that is what the punishment of hell is for. When Jesus was on the cross and it grew dark for those 3 hours, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? This happened on the cross. And the wrath of God was poured out upon his Son as bearing the punishment and penalty for sin was on the cross. Because when Jesus is done, what does he say? It is finished. Jesus never would, never could suffer in hell, ever. Lower parts of the earth, his body was in the grave. And I haven't got to Philippians, so I'll get there. So you'll see what I'm talking about. How do we see this? Really two-level humility, right? To the earth, to the lower parts of the earth. Let's look at it. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that exaltation, that glory, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He came to earth, and he set aside his glory, not his attributes, not his divinity, but his glory, and his being worshipped continually day and night, and he came down to the earth, and he walked, and he was tired, and he was hungry, and so he sacrificed, and he came to the lower parts of the earth, as it were. He came down to walk with us. But then he went further, right? That's what the passage says. All right, so being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's that further humiliation, being put into the earth, as it were, dying, being buried. That's why, by the way, it's the whole idea of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ is so important. The idea of the physical body in the grave and then the resurrection. We don't have time to get into all that this morning. It's not a minor point. It's not a minor issue. It was a real body really in the grave, even though his spirit was not there. We believe in the bodily death and resurrection of Christ, not some kind of, you know, vapor. It's very important, and it relates to these things. He was put into the earth. His body was there. The ultimate humility doesn't get any lower than that. Death. And from that, he sprung victorious and ascended back to heaven and took with him all of the captives that Satan had taken, all believers of all time. And then he dispensed to them his gifts, the gift of his power, the gift of his grace, through the special gifts that he grants to each individual believer. What an incredible thought, because that's number 5, by Christ's glorious exaltation. That's how these gifts were gained, by his humble sacrifice and then his glorious exaltation. And what does this tell us? This is incredibly important. There's always a cross before a crown, always. This whole idea, ascended, descended, just simply means this. You don't go up unless you go down. That's the whole point. If you get nothing else from the whole message this morning, get that. You don't go up unless you go down. Unless you are humbled before a holy, righteous, mighty, awesome, perfect God, you will never see him. You will never ascend. Christ demonstrates this to us in his humility. There is never a crown before a cross. There is always a death before a resurrection. There is always humility before exaltation. Always. And that's the whole point. He could not have ascended if he hadn't first descended. He did this for you. Not only for your salvation, but for your individual personal outworking of giftedness within the church. This is what he did for you. By his glorious exaltation, he gained for you this gift, and by his glorious summation. Right? That's the last part of Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, he ascended far above all the heavens. It's a reference to Ephesians chapter 1. God exalted him what? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So he is above everything, ruling and reigning. Right? Having earned, having bought redemption, having defeated the powers of sin, death, Satan and hell through his atoning death. And then so that he might fill all things is simply another way of stating what he already said in Ephesians 1:10. The whole purpose of God in creating men and in creating the universe is to do what? Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, at the filling up of all things. Right? The exact same phrase is used in chapter 4, verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. He did this. Listen, he gave you his giftedness. Listen, so that he might be seen to be the fullness of everything, that as you exercise that giftedness within the church, as the church represents the character and nature of God to a dying world, that is how God is summing up all things in Christ in himself. Now, it's bigger than that. There is more. And then he says, look, it's the whole universe that's true. But the church is the instrument, the object by which that happens to men. He has summed it all up. You get these gifts because all things must be summed up in him. And he gained them for the purpose of your showing his fullness and his authority and his power. You see how this changes the nature of the church? Again, you might have just waltzed in here and said, wow, some Bible teaching and a little bit of you know, prayer maybe, and we'll sing a few songs. No, you are helping, you are demonstrating the greatness of Christ, you are summing up all things in Christ when you are active in a body of Christ. So I know it's the church universal, but it is associated and organized in local bodies, and this is one. So my questions to you are this, just to make sure you got all that outline. The gifts of Christ were gained at the time of Christ's ascension, by Christ's conquering of sin and death, by Christ's gracious distribution of the spoils, by Christ's humble sacrifice, by his glorious exaltation, because that was the last part of Philippians that I didn't read, right? Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name above all names, and by his glorious summation. So here's the questions that I have for you this morning. As a member of this body, or as someone who is thinking about maybe being a member of this body, or as someone who is a regular attender who's kind of acting like a member, here's my question. Do you recognize and appreciate Christ's special individual gift of grace to you to be used for this church? I mean, well, how do I do that? Get involved. Now, you don't have to come do the children's ministry or the youth ministry. You don't have to. That'd be a great thing to do. You don't even have to go to the jail ministry. Call someone up. Call them on the phone. Pray for them. Have them over. Minister to them. Do a Bible study with someone. Get involved in people's lives in this local body. And you will begin to see your giftedness, and then the leadership will be able to guide and steer and direct you as to the ways that God would use that giftedness in this church. Do you recognize and appreciate it? And then do you rejoice and fall on your knees and worship at Christ's great triumph on your behalf that you might accomplish this work? So your theology of giftedness is going to drive your practice of the gifts. You must have the right theology. Or you will set the gifts on the shelf and say, well, it's not that big a deal. I can do my own thing. I can do my family thing. I can do my sports thing. I can do my job thing. The church comes next. It doesn't. Christ died that it wouldn't. And he snatched you from death and hell and made you captive to himself and will bring you to heaven to be with himself and will sum up all things in Christ as you work and as you seek and serve him now. Are you doing this? If you're not, some serious repentance needs to go on this week. And if it is, then perhaps you need to be revitalized and regenerated by remembering this truth, to be encouraged and strengthened that it is not in vain. Nothing you do for Christ is in vain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of this powerful text, for teaching us why it is that it is so important that we use our giftedness in the church that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that you would grant us a passionate desire to live out the truth of the gift of grace that you have given, and that this body would be so different as a result, that your glory would be so much more greatly proclaimed, that your nature and character would be seen so much more clearly through the exercise of the giftedness of the saints in this church to your glory and to your honor. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.